Please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, today I turned 51, and in my 31 years as being a believer in Christ, I reflect back often on coming to Christ when I was 19, and I was about 23 or so when I surrendered to God's call in my life to preach. And little did I know what that would entail. And tonight I want to talk about the calling and the qualifications of a pastor. Not from my experiences, though I'm sure that some of that may come out, but primarily from what is presented here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. With our church in the need of a shepherd, it is very important that we understand what we're looking for. And I believe in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we can certainly find the answer to what God is telling us when it comes to this area of pastoral ministry. It says, beginning at verse 1, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." This book right here, 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are referred to as the pastoral epistles. They're called that because they deal with church matters. You find in 1 Timothy, as well as in Titus, these qualifications. Most of them are repeated in the book of Titus, but there are some additional ones there that are not found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But if you'll notice there in chapter 3, you have the first seven verses that we just read that deal with the calling and the qualifications of a pastor. And then in verses 8 through 13, it deals with the call and the calling of a deacon. Now, we know that this is dealing with pastoral issues because if you look down at verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The matters here that Paul has already addressed with Timothy up to this point deal with some very urgent issues. For example, in chapter 1, he has had to deal with this whole subject of false teaching. False teaching just creeps in. A false teacher doesn't come and knock on your door and say, "Hi, I'm a false teacher. Would you like to join me?" No, they come with a presentation of truth packed with a lot of lies. So I'll tell you right now, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door, unless you are equipped to talk to them, turn them away or don't even answer the door. Or just answer the door and say, "Listen, Jesus is God, and I hope that you find Him." Close the door. Because they don't believe Jesus is God. You start telling them you believe in the Trinity, they don't believe in the Trinity. You tell them that Jesus is not Satan's brother. You tell them these things, but you have to understand, they come to your door, they are equipped with their heresy. They know what they're talking about. And so if you keep it on the central doctrines, the deity of Christ, because they deny the deity of Christ, in the Trinity, if you're wanting to talk to them, be prepared for some time to talk. And otherwise, I would turn them away. But in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3 down to verse 11, Paul has to help Timothy with dealing with false teachers that had crept in into Ephesus. Then when you go into chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, he deals with the importance of prayer. Prayer is so vital. We've talked about that so many times, how necessary it is that we pray. And this is dealing with church matters, so when you come together as a church, you have to pray. There has to be such an urgency and such importance on that issue, because it is something very important. And then, of course, in verses 9 through 15, he deals with the role of women in the church. And then, of course, as we move into chapter 3, he deals with the calling and the qualifications of leaders. All of this we find answers. And who is to lead the church? What kind of men are to be involved in leadership roles? What kind of roles do women have in the church? This book answers those questions. We don't have to go and attend a bookstore or a library to find other books that talk about church life. Just come to the Word of God and go through these issues that are found here. Paul answers it. He helps us here. And so tonight, as I was meditating on what I would share, I kept coming back to this thought, because the Lord has put us at a place to where we need a shepherd to lead the church. And so it's very important as a people to understand what to look for. Now, in the first part of this section, specifically at verse 1, you find a term, overseer. In your version, you may have bishop. And I know some churches use that title specifically with referring to a senior pastor. They call him a bishop. I don't think I've ever heard in my 31 years of anyone calling someone an overseer, but I do know that they use those titles as well. But let me help you out with some terms, because pastors are referred to by various terms. Let's just take the word overseer or bishop. That is the Greek word episkopos, from which we get Episcopalian. And the word does mean overseer. And that is just one of the terms that refers to a pastor. But there are other terms as well. For example, in Ephesians 4:11, it uses the term pastor. That's the Greek word poimen. It literally means shepherd. And then if you were to go to Acts 20 and verse 28, you might want to just jot it down. You find various terms used here, where Paul says to the church at Ephesus, when he begins to address them in verse 17, he refers to them as elders of the church. And he's not talking about older people. He's talking about men that are spiritually mature in the Word of God and in the faith and that are leading the church. And there was a group of them that did this. And so he begins in 17 with his address, but then he says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the word in 1 Timothy 3:1. To shepherd, that's the same word used in Ephesians 4:11, that's translated pastor. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So again, you have all these different terms that refer to a pastor. You and I use a term that we're very familiar with, which is pastor. But if you use bishop or overseer or elder or shepherd, you're talking about the same individual. And again, the context will determine how the writer is referring to this. But if you'll look there at 1 Timothy 3:1, he begins by saying that this is a trustworthy statement. What is the trustworthy statement? It's the one he makes after this. If a man or any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, let me just say something before I go any further. Does it say if a woman desires the office of an overseer? There are a lot of women that desire to be a pastor of a church, and there are churches that have women pastors, but does it say a woman? No, it doesn't. It says if a man. In fact, in the previous chapter, in verse 12, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be quiet. And what he's referring to there is that women are not designed in their role to pastor the church. That is not God's design. That is not God's will. Even unfortunately, I've seen in some SBC churches that lean in a liberal direction will have women pastors. And usually when you see some of that, you see a reversal of roles. That takes us all the way back to Genesis 3, because that's what happened in the fall, a reversal of the roles. But he begins here by talking about a man desiring this. Let me show you another place where this is referred to. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. You're familiar with verse 11, where he talks about that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And by the way, pastors and teacher is not two offices, it's one. In the Greek, it's poimen kai didaktikos. And what that means is pastor hyphen teacher. It's talking about one office. Literally, it could be translated a teaching shepherd. Because that's what he does. We were just praying a while ago about God's sending that shepherd to feed the flock. Well, that's his role. That's what he does. That's the primary thing he does. That's why in the qualifications that we're looking at tonight, he says that he is to be apt to teach, because that's the majority of his ministry. But if you'll notice here in chapter 4, look at what he says leading up to this. He tells us about the gifts that were given to the church. Now, whether you agree with this or not, the Scripture tells us that pastors are a gift to the church. The apostles were gifts. The evangelists were gifts. These were gifts to the church. And it says that right here in verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to who? To men. God's not a male chauvinist. He has a role for women. But one of the jobs in the church that he does not have for a woman is to be a pastor. Now, is that saying that women can't teach in the church? I think that it's isolated. I do. I believe when it comes to women teaching adults, I think it falls into this prohibition. But when it comes to women teaching children, there is no prohibition there. There's nowhere found in Scripture of this prohibition. But I'll tell you this much, men, we have to step it up. We are to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. We are to be leaders in the church. God has given us that responsibility. He didn't pass that on to women. And the sad thing is that men are not willing to step up, but women are. And churches have such a need that they're willing to compromise and to bring a woman into that role, and they're violating Scripture. I think God is very clear about His church. It's not a surprise. It's not some mystery that we have to have a meeting of the minds and try to figure all this stuff out. Just look at the pastoral epistles that he gives here in the New Testament, and we will understand what the roles are. Now, again, these are roles. Just like in Ephesians chapter 5, when it talks about the husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church. Nowhere does it say that the wife is not to love the husband, because if you get into Titus chapter 3, it talks about wives loving their husbands and loving their children. Again, chapter 5 of Ephesians is also dealing with roles. We all have roles in which God has created and designed us for. So going back to 1 Timothy 3, and before we look at verse 1, let me read a statement to you. Richard Mayhew, in his book on ordination to pastoral ministry, he says this. He says, many a man have falsely claimed a call to the ministry. Frequently, a counterfeit desire has come from human pride, the aspiration of others, misunderstanding of God's will, or substituting formal education only for God's complete ordination process. That is why the objective of external part of the ordination process is indispensable in confirming God's will for a man's life. Now, what's he saying in all that? Well, if you got a man in there, and it's okay at 23, to have a desire for these things, but understand it's going to take some time. I have hanging on my wall a statement, and I've been reading it a lot lately as I've been in my study, and I see that statement there, and it talks about the fact that it takes a long time to become a man of God. It takes time. In fact, I would say this, if I knew then what I know now, there would have been a lot of things I'd done differently as a pastor. I pastored for 27 years. Most of that was in a senior pastor role. But I tell you, as I get older, the more things that just come with age, right? Things that we just learn as we get older, as the Lord matures us in life. And then, of course, the longer that you're walking with the Lord and the longer that you're applying His Word, there's just so many things that the Lord teaches us. And the experiences, when I talk to young people, and especially those who are going into the ministry or are already in the ministry, many things that come with that are so dangerous. And the thing I'm thinking about is pride. Pride is there. And Paul even deals with this by talking about pride. Look at verse 6, that he's not to be a new convert. Why? That he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The condemnation that incurred by the devil was pride. You remember the five I wills in Isaiah? Where he wanted to usurp his throne above God, the throne of God. He said, I will be, and the five times that he said that. It was pride. And here he's saying, if you put a young man in there, you put even an older man in there that's just young in the faith, he doesn't have the maturity to deal with the office. You want a mature man in that office. You don't want a new convert. You don't want someone just walking in, let's just say this, fresh out of seminary. Seminary is good. But you know what? There are men that don't go to seminary and that have the training. You know Charles Spurgeon? I don't think he was ever ordained. We call him the Prince of Preachers. Look back at over the things that he has written, all of his sermons that have been published in written form, and we think, man, the wisdom. But did you know that as a young man, he began reading his grandfather's books. He stayed with his grandfather for a long period of time, and he would read his books. He started about age 9. This man had a photographic memory. You know what a photographic memory is? I covet a photographic memory. That's where you can read something, and you can remember everything that you read. You have a photograph of that page in your mind. Now, I have sometimes things that I know certainly where they are in the Bible, and I have certain impressions that those passages have had on me, but a photographic memory of everything that you read, that's amazing. And he was an amazing preacher. He even said this. He said, whatever call a man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he certainly has not been called to the ministry. And like I said, it takes time. So one of the things you need to pray for the search committee, when they begin to narrow down on, you know, more specifically on some men, that they have an opportunity to look at their life. Because people act one way here and another way away from here. You want the consistency. And that takes time. Just like in the whole ordination process that Richard Mayhew is talking about here, that is a process. That's something that takes time. And I'll be honest with you, I wish that my ordination process would have been more detailed on the part of the men that did it. They didn't ask enough questions. They should have come to my house and spent some time with me. That's what I think you should do, because you've got to see this lived out, especially when he's talking about here. If you look at verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well. Well, how are you going to know if this man manages his household well unless you go into his house? Unless you see him functioning with his family. See him taking care of his children. See him in controversial or adverse situations, how he responds to that. Because the home is like a miniature church. And if he can't take care of his home, then he can't take care of the church. That's very important right here. That his children are under control with all dignity. And he says in verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The home is the training area. And again, if I knew then what I knew now, it would have been a lot different. But how could a lot of these things be different? I've been married longer now than I was then. I was newly married when I started pastoring. I've been married 27 years. That's a big difference versus 4 or 5, right? Most of my education was done while I was pastoring. I didn't have the opportunity to do the education first and then go into the church. But I will tell you what, I won't trade some of the things that happened during that time to be able to do my education at the same time being in the church, because I wasn't sitting in a classroom and going, wow, this sounds all good, but and then trying to apply it in the church, and it would never work. It never happened. But I was already in the church, and I could say, there's no way we're going to be able to do that. Who are you kidding? But see, there's just a lot of things that come with experience. A lot of things. And I know as our kids, they get older, they think they know everything, and mom and dad know nothing. And they don't count the fact that we have been living a lot longer than them, and we have far more experience than they have at their young age. But you know how it is. That's the pride that sets in. I know everything, you know nothing. Well, as we look at verse 1, as we start there, and I'm not sure how far we'll get tonight because there's a lot of information here, but I just want to set this up. Because if you'll notice, he talks about desire in verse 1. Listen, if a man is desiring to be a pastor of a church, he says, this is a good thing. And then when you get in verses 2 through 7, he tells us desire alone does not qualify a man to be a pastor. He has to meet qualifications. If his life is not what verses 2 through 7 reflects in a consistent manner, we're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about consistency. If it doesn't reflect it in a consistent manner, then he is disqualified to be a pastor. It doesn't matter if he has a master's degree or a doctorate degree or no degree. Because it's not the education alone. Listen, when this was written, it was written to men that were in the church, many that didn't have an education, a formal. That's more of a modern thing in terms of degrees and things like that. I have a friend of mine that's a pastor out in South Carolina. We're about the same age, and we talk a lot and we kid a lot. And, you know, you get into the circles where people like the degrees and the titles after your names and all that stuff. And we used to always say Chef Boyardee, you know. I mean, because that was really more fitting for the folly that we were doing and that people were doing with that. And again, there's pride associated with that. You know, I could be rightfully called Dr. Steve Herford. I have a doctorate degree. But I feel funny about that. And all that does is just puff up the head. You know what I mean? Because that's going around clowning to everyone, just like the Pharisees would do. You know, we have all this knowledge. We enlarged our phylacteries. We made our garments and our tassels longer so that we would stand out. When I came into the position I'm doing at the school now, I had a teacher who had an honorary doctorate degree, from my understanding, or maybe it was an earned degree. And he wanted the kids to call him by doctor and then his last name. And he said, you ought to do the same thing. He told me that, and to be honest with you, my first thought was, I'm not doing that. And then I spent some time thinking about that and praying about that. And finally, after a lot of time and counsel, come to the conclusion that I didn't want to do that. I had been called Mr. Herford at the other campus I was at. That was very adequate. I answered to that, had no problem answering to that. But the thing that I did not want with the students was a wall between us. And I felt if people called me Dr. Herford, that presented a wall. Something changes when you start adding titles to our name, doesn't it? We feel this sometime intimidation because we have somebody standing in front of us. And I make fun of it. I was in the hospital the other day visiting somebody, and I had my hospital badge on, and it does say doctor on there. And I said, see, I'm a doctor, and we're in a hospital. But I'm not a medical doctor. You don't want me to operate on you. But see, it's just some of the silly things that we do, and I believe that Satan uses this stuff to destroy his church. Now, in verse 1, he again talks about a desire, and there are two different words for desire. And let me tell you what they are. First of all, he says it's a trustworthy statement if any man desires the office of an overseer. He desires a good work. The first desire that he talks about here, it's translated aspires. This particular word means to reach out after. To reach out after. It's describing an external action, not an internal motive. This is all external. If I have a desire to take a sip of this water in front of me, then I'm going to reach, take the lid off, and take a sip of it. That's an external action. The other word that he uses is the very common word used in the New Testament. In fact, we find it, based upon its context, that's either used in a good way or a negative way. And it's the word epithumia. It's the second word. First one is aspires, the work of the office of overseer. He says that's a fine work he desires to do. That second word is talking about internal passion. Strong internal passion. Let me just say this. The only way any man is going to eventually become a pastor, he first has to have a strong passion in his heart for it. That time and testing can just take and mature him and mold him and not in any way deviate that desire. And he has that strong passion, so he's going to move in the direction, that's the other word of aspiring it, moving in that direction for that. So for myself personally, when I was about 23 and sensing that desire and that call, and that doesn't just happen like all of a sudden, well, you wake up, well, I want to be a pastor. No, you're already moving in the area of ministry. I was going to school at that time. I was attending the community college over there on Southside. I was pursuing a music degree, because that was my background. And the Lord just continued to put people on my heart, and I evangelized while I was there, even got involved in some discipleship while I was going there. And that became more primary, and the music portion became more secondary, even though I was doing it. But I sensed more that passion, that desire. And so I began to reach for that. And to reach for that, number one, was to change schools. I was at the wrong school. I needed to be in a school that would teach me how to study my Bible. Because that's what seminary is supposed to do. It's supposed to teach you how to study the Bible. More than you can just get from picking up a book, though books are involved, a lot of books are involved. More than just learning what you can learn in a Sunday school class. But taking it and dealing with hermeneutics, the proper interpretation of Scripture. That takes time. No wonder schools studying for a degree takes time. I spent 8 years in college, which is a funny thing too because I hated school. It's so funny that I'm a director at a school because I hated school. I quit when I was 16. When I got to the age where I could sign the papers, I did. But I wasn't giving up altogether. I wanted to get my high school diploma. I just didn't want to do it there. I had already had a life of drugs. That was more my interest. And I began to kind of move away from that, even though I was still in bondage to it. I wasn't saved yet. And I kind of moved away from all of that. And the Lord saved me. He changed my desires. He changed things. I tell kids all the time, you do not know what your future is. And I laugh when I say that because, hey, look what I'm doing in a school. I never thought I'd ever teach in a school. I never thought that I would be back in school. I never thought I would go to college. I didn't think any of that. My plans did not include that. But see, when the Lord changes your life, you're His, right? He changes everything. Changes your heart. Changes the direction of what you're doing. And frankly, I wasn't doing much of anything as a young kid. Most kids today, they go through the 4 years of college. You ask them, what are you going to do when you get out? I don't know. Well, what have you been doing for 4 years? Well, I've just been studying. Well, you got to make a decision at some point, right? But here, again, he's talking about this desire for this kind of work, and he says it's a good thing. And then, of course, he gets into verses 2 through 7, the qualifications. Okay, so he says, if you desire this, you desire the office of an overseer, that is a good thing to do. There must be a strong passion there. There must be a reaching for that. But again, verses 2 through 7, desire alone does not qualify a man to be a pastor. That's not enough. That's where he goes into verse 2. Okay, so he says, if you have this desire and you're reaching for this, then you must be above reproach. You must be the husband of one wife. You must be temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, and so forth and so on. This is what you are to be. Now, a great orator, someone can become that in a few minutes. A politician, somebody can become that in a few minutes. We see how that works, don't we? Just let your aim be lying and you become a politician. I didn't say that, did I? But to become a pastor, you don't become that overnight. That takes time. That takes time. And so he begins with the first one. The first one, he says that you must be above reproach. That's repeated in Titus 1, verses 6 and 7. This word literally means not able to be held or not able to be taken hold of. It means that you're irreproachable. You're beyond reproach. This is a general character qualification stating that he must give no just cause or blame. In other words, there's people will say all kinds of things against you, but make sure nothing sticks. Make sure it's not true. You have to be above reproach. John Calvin said he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such a man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. Richard Baxter said, we are exhorted to take heed to ourselves, lest we live with those actual sins that we may preach against in others. Let us see that we are not guilty of that which we may daily condemn. And that is a profound book that he wrote called The Reformed Pastor, written to pastors. He says, you're out condemning sin, make sure that sin's not true in your life. We call them hypocrites, don't we? You're out talking to people about how that they shouldn't slander and sin is that is a sin, but then you do it. How can you help anybody? Physician, heal yourself. He goes on to say in that same book, "Beware lest you undo with your lives what you say with your tongues, lest you become the greatest hindrance to the success of your own labors." There's a verse in Psalm 101, verse 6, that goes right along with this. It says, "He who walks in a perfect," that is, blameless way, God says, "he shall serve me." That's the kind of men God wants in ministry. That's the kind of men that God wants leading His church. So whether you refer to Him as an elder or an overseer or a bishop or a pastor or a shepherd, He should be subject neither to being called into account nor taken into custody, as it were, any moral or spiritual charge. Notice the second qualification in verse 2. It says that they must be the husband of one wife. This is also repeated in Titus 1:6. And let me just tell you about the Greek construction that's placed here. Is it talking about the husband of one wife, or is there something else here? Well, the word for husband is the Greek word aner. Aner is translated man. The Greek word for wife is the word gynekos, and it's the word for woman. And the Greek construction here places emphasis on the term one. It says husband of one wife. Here what it's doing, it's talking about the character of a man. It's saying literally that he is to be a one-woman man. His focus is on the one wife that he has. Period. It's stressing character. All of these are stressing character. This is not talking about a marital status or marital circumstances. What if you have a man who is a widow and he remarries? What if you have a man, according to 1 Corinthians 7, where his wife is an unbeliever and she leaves him? The Bible says he can remarry in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7. Does that disqualify him from being a pastor? Well, if 1 Corinthians 7 says he can remarry in the Lord, and you go to this verse right here and you understand it to being character and a one-woman man, then the answer would be yes, he could be a pastor. John Piper, in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, he says this, "Oh, how crucial it is that pastors love their wives. It delights and encourages the church. It models marriage for other couples. It upholds the honor of the office of elder. It blesses the pastor's children with a haven of love. It displays the mystery of Christ's love for the church. It prevents our prayers from being hindered. It eases the burdens of the ministry. It protects the church from devastating scandal. And it satisfies the soul as we find our joy in God by pursuing it in the joy of the beloved." This is not marginal, brothers. Loving our wives is essential for our ministry. It is our ministry. So again, we're talking about character. Character. The one woman who is his wife, does he love her? Because there are a lot of marriages where they don't love each other. And they've been together a long time and they just kind of exist in the house. But they don't really love each other. Somewhere that spark is burnt out. And so he is, again, talking about character. Notice the third qualification in verse 2. Not only is he to be above reproach, or the husband of one wife, it says next that he is to be temperate. Temperate, that's also found in Titus 1:8. The word literally means wineless, or unmixed with wine. It's speaking of sobriety. That's the opposite of intoxication. The verb nepho was used in a literal and a figurative sense, both in Hellenistic and New Testament Greek. If Paul had the literal sense of nepho in mind, he was requiring elders to abstain from any form of intoxication. When I was pastoring a church that I planted, and that church was a plant for 12 years, we had a group of pastors. We took this verse to the meaning that I just read to you, that we were not to drink, period, at all. And we were in unanimous agreement about that. I can just see now, driving up to ABC Liquors, and somebody knows my truck, or walking through Publix, picking up a couple beers to take home with me. How many people do you think that would struggle with that? Something happened a few months ago. I'm going to try not to share all the details of it, but we were attending a meeting, and we walked in, all of our meetings are in churches. All of our schools are in churches. So we went to this one church where one of our campuses is at and walked in, and they were eating pizza, which was not a problem, along with a case of beer at the church. That just blew my mind. I have never walked in a church and experienced that. Sitting there on the table was a 12-pack of Coke, and next to it was a case of beer. And they were all sitting around the table, eating their pizza and drinking their beer. Coke wasn't open. And I'm just thinking, number one, praise the Lord that I think I'm a little stronger than that. But if I'd have walked in there as a new believer, former drunk, what kind of impact do you think that would have had on my life? Here people have been preaching to me about, you know, not drinking and not getting drunk and being a drunkard is a sin. And I walk into a church and experience that. That would have been a major stumbling block. Major. But here he is talking about that a man who is a pastor, he is to be one who is free from any intoxication. If I was to pick up a beer right now and drink it, I would probably get drunk on one. Whereas years ago, I could drink a six-pack and not get drunk on it because my body had tolerated it, built up a tolerance for it. But see, our testimonies are so important. We may have a liberty to drink and a prohibition of drunkenness. You study it. It does talk about that. But I don't think it's a good choice. I really don't. I come from the lifestyle. There's nothing good that comes with it. One will lead to two. Two will lead to three. Before you know it, you're intoxicated. You've sinned at that point. And besides, back then, they didn't have a whole lot to drink. The water was bad. Water's still bad in Israel. Look at all the variety of things we have to drink. Take your pick. It's like a pharmacy when you order something to drink because you've got all these flavors to choose from. You didn't have that choice back then. You don't need it. And I certainly am not going to wash my hair with it. People that wash their hair with beer. I don't want that smell. But again, it's the idea of sobriety. So we could take it to mean also being alert, being watchful, being vigilant, being clear-headed. A leader must be one who thinks clearly. And let me give you some verses to go with that. Leviticus 10:9 actually forbade priests from drinking wine when they were performing their priestly duties. It said, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Numbers chapter 6, verse 3 says that those taking the Nazarite vow, they also could not drink wine. It says, "He shall abstain from wine and strong drink." That was both. "He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes." Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, this is one that I read a lot. It says that kings and rulers were to abstain from drinking because it could dull their senses and affect their judgment. Listen to what it says. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." See, that's what it leads to. That's why it even says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, which is excess, debauchery, riotous living, but be filled with the Spirit." And the background even to that statement was, it was a whole religious practice that the pagans had a god that they worshipped, the god Bacchus, the god of wine. It had involved drunkenness and orgies. And that's how they communed with their false gods. And so Paul is talking to the church in the midst of that background and that culture and saying, if you want to commune with the living God, it doesn't come through drunkenness. It comes through being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I just think that this kind of lifestyle is incompatible with following Christ. It's a bad testimony. The unbelieving world, here's what the unbelieving world believes. Christians do not drink. That's what the unbelieving world believes. They don't know your liberty. They don't know any of those passages. They just believe you're not supposed to drink. And I'm telling you, we shouldn't. The Bible prohibits the drunkenness. It didn't prohibit the drinking because, again, you understand the context. The water was bad. And to keep a person from getting drunk, it was heavily diluted with water. And that's why it talks about here, when it gets to talking about deacons, they were not to linger long at their wine. If they were, you knew they were there to get drunk. And because, again, the water was bad, it had to be mixed with this. But it was so heavily diluted, you could not get drunk. You couldn't get a buzz. You couldn't get a high off of it. And again, we don't need it. Drink a Coke. Drink a Diet Coke. Drink a Sobe. Drink orange juice. Drink milk. We have such a variety. But going back to this, a man desires to be a pastor. He has to be above reproach. And listen, if somebody saw me driving through ABC Liquors, they recognized my truck, do you think I would be above reproach at that point? They may throw things at me. Maybe I went through there and that was the only place I could get a bottle of water. That was a bad choice to go through there to get a bottle of water or a Coke. Because the first thought is, this is a place that sells alcohol. You could go to a Jiffy Mart or whatever they're called now, Kangaroo, and get your water. See, people watch us all the time, don't they? Whether we realize it or not. And as I say to the teachers at school, I said, listen, here's the one thing that you need to be focused on all throughout the day is that you model Christ in your life. You model that because these kids, all they're going to know about Jesus is what they see in you, what they see about your life. And that's true about all of us. Well, there's a lot more here, and we'll just have to pick this up next time. But again, understand, and I spent the time in verse 1 because we need to understand, first of all, the man has to have a desire for the pastorate, and he has to reach out toward that. And that's what's going to happen when the word is out. Then we'll send resumes. They're reaching after that. That's good. But that's not enough. Yes, it's good to look at their education. That's good because, and here's where the education comes up. That's at the end of verse 2, able to teach. That word means two things. It's one word in the Greek, by the way, but it means two things. Skilled in teaching. There's where your education comes in. Skilled. They've got to know how to handle the word. And then number 2, they have to be teachable. Teachable. Even though they may know things, they don't know everything. Right? You never stop learning. And there's people and circumstances that you can learn from all the time. All the time. I tell our teachers the same thing. There's things that these students can teach you. Be open to that. Don't walk in there thinking that you've got the handle on everything and you know everything and they know nothing. You don't know their experiences. You don't know their background. You don't know the things that they've learned. Be teachable. And if you're not teachable, what are you? You're prideful. And you don't want that kind of person. That will destroy the church. You want somebody who meets these qualifications, and you want somebody who looks only to be here for the rest of their life, whatever God has set up there. You know what I mean? You don't want somebody that's using this as a stepping stone for something else, for something bigger. I'm not referring to anything that Andy shared with us. I'm just saying that in general. But understand that. And we'll look, like I said, at the rest of this next time. Let's pray.